It's a good time to be seated now. I'm sure you met some people that you didn't know. But remember, at the end of the service, make sure and tell them to have a wonderful evening tonight as they celebrate the new year. Did everybody in the back, did you follow the instructions back in the back there? Okay, very, very, very good. Okay, now that we're finishing this year, let's do a little reflection. Let's think about 2023 and reflect on the many things that have happened this year. Okay? What about the fact that we've been in this sanctuary for a first full year? Isn't that wonderful? We've had several weddings. There's been joy and happiness. Two people bonding as one. We've had new babies, which bring new grandkids. We have two brand new babies in our family here, so it's been very, very exciting. But also at the same time, we've had death of loved ones. We've had husbands who have lost wives. We've had wives that have lost their husbands, which means grandchildren have lost part of their family. And there is a very, very difficult time. And there's a need for us to support them and to help care for them during this time. And this time isn't something that's 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 6 weeks. You know, it's 6 months, it's 12 months. It can even go on for years. And we're here as their support people to help them through these times. We've had a wonderful choir this year. We've had wonderful children choirs, the adult choir and singing. It's just been a blessing to hear everything they said. If you're a Sunday school teacher here, I'd like you to stand up. If you teach Sunday school or you're an assistant teacher, I want you to stand up. Terry, that means you. Yeah, you need to stand, Terry. Okay, who else are standing? Let's give a hand for our Sunday school teachers. They've taught us throughout the entire year this year. And guess what? We're coming to 2024, and we're going to continue teaching Sunday school for those in the church. Okay? And generally, as a church, we've been blessed. This is the time when you need to be able to wave your hand, so I got you practicing, okay? Most of the people in the U.S. look forward to the new year. How about you? Who here looks forward to the new year? Okay, I'd say most of you. It's been a pretty tough, generally, 2023, hasn't it? Been a pretty difficult one. Many people write down their New Year's resolutions. How many people here writes down their New Year's resolutions? Not many here, huh? Okay. I don't think we write anything down. We might talk about, okay, we want to go here, here, and here. But we don't write down a lot of New Year's resolutions. Okay. But many people think, if they do write down a new resolution, that it will make them happy and be more fulfilled if they complete those resolutions. And usually most of those resolutions are secular in nature. If I get a boat, or if I do this, or if I get that, I'll be happy. It'll be great. And sometimes we don't write resolutions, and we just move on with our year and do the best we can at everything we do. And by the way, if you do write down resolutions, it's not a bad thing. To write them down. It's just that we need to be careful not to make them our path to happiness. Because the scripture today we're going to talk about is in the Beatitudes. And it's Jesus is talking about being happy. Even though they're difficult as we read some of them, Jesus wants us to be happy. So my question to you this morning is, what would it take to make you happy? Okay? What would it take to make you happy? The magazine Psychology Today asked the question to 50,000 Americans. Here were their answers. If they had friends or a social life, they'd be happy. A job. Being in love. Recognition and success. Sex. Personal growth. A good financial situation. Having a house or apartment. Being attractive and beautiful. Their religion. That's a pretty good one, isn't it? Their religion. Being a parent and marriage, and our partner's happiness. So they want their partner to be happy. The interesting thing about this is that most of the attempts to find happiness is through external situations instead of internal situations. My prayer this morning is that we would consider what the Bible defines as happiness. And our primary passage is going to be in Matthew chapter 5. And if you'd like, you can turn to that, but We'll do that in just a few minutes. I want to start with Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we have Solomon. Does everybody remember Solomon? Solomon was like the richest man in the world. And Solomon he's grasping for happiness. Everything is about happiness to him. So let me read these verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting with verse 1. I said to myself, go ahead, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy what is good. But it turned out to be futile. I said about laughter, it is madness, and about pleasure. What does this accomplish? I explored with my mind the pull of wine on my body. My mind still guided me through wisdom and how to grasp folly until I could see what is good for people to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Listen here now. There's a lot of I's, me's, and myself's. I increased my achievements. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself and planted every kind of fruit tree in them. I constructed reservoirs for myself from which to irrigate a grove of flourishing trees. I acquired male and female servants and had slaves who were born in my house. I also owned livestock, large herds and flocks, more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I gathered male and female singers for myself and many concubines, the delights of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also remained with me. All that my eyes desired, I did not deny them. I did not refuse myself any pleasure, for I took myself in all my struggles. This was my reward for all my struggles. When I considered all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile and a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. And now I'm going to go to verse 17. Therefore, and this is Solomon, therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For everything is futile and a pursuit of the wind. If you look at that last verse again, the pursuit of the wind, that's something like, I'm just spitting in the wind. That's kind of a southern saying, right? I'm just spitting in the wind, getting nowhere. So there were, as I mentioned, there were 27 I's, me's, and myself in these verses. He really cared about him. The key to his life was that he was happy his own way. And he wanted to do what he wanted to do. So Solomon, similar to the 50,000 in the survey, tried it all. Everything led to a dead end. He accumulated things, he experienced pleasures, and he achieved success. Let's relook at again at a few verses again here. So in verse 1 again it says, I said to myself, go ahead, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy what is good, but it turned out to be futile. It looks like Solomon is on his own quest for happiness. He accumulated things, okay? This is verse 7 and 8. I acquired male and female servants and had slaves who were born in my house. I also owned livestock, large herds and flocks, more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I gathered male and female singers for myself and many concubines, the delights of men. And then again here, he has more pleasures. I explored with my mind the pull of wine on my body, my mind still guiding me with wisdom and how to grasp folly, and I could see what is good for people to do under heaven. During the few days of their lives, all that my eyes desired, I did not deny them. I did not refuse myself any pleasure, for I took pleasure in all my struggles. This was my reward for all my struggles. I guess we could say that Solomon kind of did it his way, didn't he? He did what he wanted to do. And then again, he talks about his success. He was very successful, wasn't he? I mean, he had everything. He ruled everything. He had the most of everybody. I increased my achievements. Does this maybe sound just maybe a little bit arrogant? I increased my achievements. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. and planted every kind of fruit tree in them. I constructed reservoirs for myself from which to irrigate a grove of flourishing trees. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Oh, and by the way, my wisdom also remained in me. All these were dead ends, and yet there are three things that most people spend their time and energy in trying to get. Solomon was the wealthiest person in the world. He had all kinds of pleasure. He was the most successful man of his time. Some of these things that Solomon did, they weren't bad in and of themselves. But if they become the theoretical way to happiness, and that is your way to happiness, then they are bad. Many people think that all I need is just this and that. These possessions will take care of me. And then I'll be really, really happy. So, does anybody remember Howard Hughes? Okay? Raise your hand. Come on, guys. We're not that old. Howard Hughes. You remember Howard Hughes? He was a multi-billionaire back in his day, a long, 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 long time ago. He built an airplane. Raise your hand if you remember Howard. Come on. Raise your hand even if you don't. Okay, there we go. So Howard Hughes was very, very wealthy. Very, very wealthy. And someone asked him, saying, how much does it take to make a man happy? And what did he say? Just a little bit more. And he had all the money he could have, all the wealth he could have. He owned an airline even. But he just needed just a little bit more. Are we that way sometimes? I just want to get a little bit more. If I had this or if I had that. The truth is, however, if you buy something that can't buy, I guess it could buy happiness for the short term, but it cannot buy happiness. Solomon summed up his thoughts about his search in verse 17, okay? And this is the real thing that really hits. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for everything is futile in a pursuit of the wind. So the popular idea of happiness is having the right circumstances. When everything works your way, you're happy. I mean, isn't that kind of an in general thing? When things are going good, we're happy. And that's great. But now I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 12. But first we're going to look at a photo, if we can see the photo. This is a photo here of Israel. This was taken last year, about maybe the same day, a year ago. Jane and I went to Israel, and we were up on a kind of a mountaintop in Israel, and we were looking down at that city. Does everybody see that city there? That is the city of Capernaum, and that is where Jesus lived, and that's where he set up basically camp the last 3 years of his life on earth. That was his base point from when he traveled to all the different locations. And he actually spent 90% of his time there the last 3 years. So that was his home base. We were up above. And if you look at the top on the right, you can see the Sea of Galilee. Everybody see the Sea of Galilee there? So this is where Jesus' ministry was. Okay? And of course, he traveled and he went all over the place. But if you would take the Sea of Galilee that you see there, and you would follow that would be past that rock and down somewhere between 3 and 8 miles. That's where they believe is where Jesus is speaking first to the disciples, and he's deciding about who the apostles are going to be, and then to the large crowd. And we were able to go to 2 or 3 areas that they felt was the best location for Jesus to speak to many, 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 many people. So now we'll go to the actual verses here. We'll start with verse number 1. Okay. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say everything kind of evil against you because of me. Let me read that again. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is heaven, is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So let's take a look at this, the Beatitudes from a spiritual context. The Beatitudes really form a spiritual ladder. You look at the first 6 or 7 verses, it's about things that we need to do internal to us. Then you look at the next verses, it's the things that we need to do for others. We need to share our faith. Okay, so it goes from salvation to Christ-likeness. Okay, we go from mankind's sense of spiritual need to mankind's new life in Christ. Another way to say it is from the internal within you going to the external from what's in you. What are you doing for others? Are you sharing with others? Are you helping others? Those that are in need, those widows, families that have struggles. The Beatitudes demand a response from the reader. Okay, I'm the reader and you're the hearer. Okay, they're not informational. They're motivational. So the Beatitudes aren't nice just to read and then walk away and say, boy, that was a nice read. They're to be motivational. They're to motivate us to be more Christ-like, to do things that Christ wants us to do, to share with others. So let's first start with chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to preach, to teach them, saying. Well, first, where did they go on the mountain? If you look at the other scriptures, the other books of the Bible, it talks about Jesus went up to the mountain. Okay, and then his disciples, which was a limited number of people, came with him. And Jesus had been praying about who were my 12? Who were going to be the 12 apostles? But then the other disciples came, and then the crowd was coming up the mountain. And Jesus actually went down to a flatter area. And as the crowd assembled, he went up a little way so he could preach to them and talk to them and share with them. So that was really a start of a very, very, very big thing happening in Jesus' ministry. These are people from all society flocking to Jesus. They are primarily Jewish, but do you think they're wealthy? Do you think the ones that think they have it all, do you think they're going to them? No, there's many different people going to them. There's the poor, the people that need healing. And there's always Pharisees going. They're always trying to listen to Jesus to hear what Jesus has to say because they don't like Jesus. So in Matthew 5, starting with verse 3, we have the opening lines of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. It consists of 8 positive statements about happiness called the Beatitudes. Of all the subjects that Jesus could have started with, he chose to start with a Sermon on the Mount. He chose the subject to be happy. Now, it may not sound happy when we read this, but yes, he's telling us we're to be happy. Each of these verses begin with the word blessed. And blessed simply means happy, or it could mean honored. But in your mind, as we're reading these verses, you can insert the word happy. As you listen to the things listed in the passage, they sound like contradictions, don't they? Happy if you're sad, happy if you're poor, happy if you're put down and persecuted. How could that be happiness? It doesn't sound like happiness to me. Jesus was saying that you can learn to be happy in spite of your circumstances. If you must have all the problems solved and everything perfect in your life to become happy, will you ever be happy? Who has had all their problems solved? No, we're not. There is no way we can do it on our own. Jesus teaches us that happiness depends not on the right circumstances, but rather on the right attitudes. My happiness is not determined by what's happening around me, but rather what's happening in me. It's what's happening in us. Jesus is also telling us it's not how much we have, it's what we are that makes us happy. It depends on our internal attitudes. Happiness is a choice, and we need to choose the right attitudes. Let's take a look at the first step there in the Beatitude, verse 3. It's to be humble. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." So what does Jesus mean by poor in the spirit? He's not talking about having low self-esteem. He's not talking about putting yourself down all the time. You have value, so much so, that God paid the highest price possible by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean we have to be perfect. I have sinned and you have sinned. We all have sinned. But he's not saying that we should go around saying, "I'm lousy. I'm no good." What does it mean to be poor in the spirit? It simply means to depend on God. Admitting that I don't have it all together. Realizing I've still got a lot to learn. I'm not perfect. The opposite of poor in spirit is arrogance or egotism. Jesus said if you're full of arrogance, you're never going to be happy. The Good News Bible translation of the verse says, "Happy are the humble." Jesus is pointing out that humble and happy go together. If you want to have lasting happiness, you need to learn to be humble. So you might ask, how can humility increase my happiness? Well, humility reduces stress. We all need some stress reduced, don't we? When I'm humble, I don't have to answer all the questions. I realize that the world doesn't depend on me. I don't have to pretend that I'm perfect because God doesn't demand that I be perfect in order to be happy. I don't have to play God and to assume the responsibility that's not mine. When I'm humble, I can live with a tension between the real and the ideal. My ideals, such as the way I want to live my life, the way I want my career to go, the ideal for my family, for my marriage, and reality, the way things really are. Humility accepts the fact that you can be happy because you're depending upon God, even though things aren't ideal. It also redefines the ideal. The kingdom of heaven is ruled by Christ, not by us. We need to accept the fact that God is in control. We're not in control. God is in control. It reduces stress in my life when I am humble. Also, humility improves my relationships. How many of you just love to be around people with big heads? Prideful people can be a real pain. Selfish, self-centered people are an irritation. They wreck relationships. They're not happy. And because they're not happy, they spread their negativism and gloominess around. So if we're too much, we can get that negativism as well. I have a safety drink. On the other hand, how many of you like to be around humble people? Who likes to be around humble people? Okay, there's a couple of you, okay. They aren't always, your arm must be getting tired, okay. They aren't always trying to impress you. When you are humble, you get along better with other people. Humility doesn't mean you think less of yourself. You just think more about others. When you become interested in others, you become interesting to others. I'll say that again. When you become interested in others, you become interesting to others. It's easier for you to say those hard, two hard words, I'm sorry. Or how about, I was wrong. That's pretty hard to say sometimes, isn't it? Or I need help. Occasionally I'll do that. I need help. I'm trying to put something together and I can't get it together. When I'm poor in spirit, it reduces my stress. And it improves my relationships. Because I'm humble enough to ask for forgiveness. You know, it's not our job to keep our spouse humble. That's God's job. Ruth Graham said this about her husband, Billy. My job is to love Billy. God's job is to keep him humble. Think about that. My job is to love Billy. God's job is to keep him humble. God can do a better job than you can. In your marriage, husbands and wives, you need to be a supporter of each other. Be humble in the spirit before the Lord. Humility also releases God's power in your life. In James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, God gives strength to the humble, but he sets himself against the proud. Would you like to have God's strength in your life? The Bible says the secret of spiritual power is to walk humbly before the Lord, to realize you have to depend on him. Honest, open, private, and public prayer before God is one of the purest expressions of humility. When we pray in this way, we are saying, I recognize that I need you, Lord, above all else. I am powerless to help myself and to follow your commands fully in my own strength. I need you to fill my life, because without you, I can do nothing. Jesus set the example for us in humility as he continually sought to draw apart from the activity and the press of the multitudes. Weren't there times when Jesus would go off and pray and be by himself? Several times in the Bible, he needs to go off and set a time apart for himself to pray. So he would depart the multitudes and have time alone to the Father, to be recharged maybe. And sometimes we need recharging. Believers' God-given happiness is not based on physical circumstances, but inner joy. God's way to happiness is having the right attitude. Okay, Matthew verse number 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word mourn referred to loud wailing, which was the strongest term for mourning in the Greek language. Don't we mourn when we have a loved one, someone who has passed away? And God has said it's okay to mourn for that loved one. And it's also okay to comfort those who need that comfort. And that's us. We're the ones who need to comfort those in our church here or our other friends that we have during a time of mourning. In verse 5, blessed are the humble, for they shall be comforted. Humble is literally gentle or meek. Jesus used this term for himself in Matthew chapter 11 and 21. Recognizing our need for God, his provision in Christ makes believers humble and teachable. God wants to direct our strengths to his purposes, not break them. In verse 6, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And thirst for righteousness is the basic ongoing spiritual needs of mankind. We need to hunger for God's word. We need to hunger to be closer to God. This metaphor reflects a kingdom person's ongoing attitude toward God. This is a sign that the image of God that was lost in the fall has been restored through Christ. And what about that last word there, that for they shall be satisfied? Literally, satisfied means gorged. An example of gorged in the Old Testament was with cows. They gorged the cows to eat as much as they could. Okay, so tonight as you're celebrating the new year, please make sure you're not satisfied or gorged, eating too much. Okay, verse number 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Merciful is the result of knowing God. It's the ability to put oneself in another situation and to act with compassion. In this verse, a change occurs in the Beatitudes. I talked about this earlier. The previous verses have focused on the person's sense of spiritual need, yours and mine, those that are lost when they become Christians. It's what they're focusing on. The following verses that we're coming to, though, they focus on the attitudes and the motivations of one's actions. They're the ones that tells us, you know, something's going to happen to us. We may be persecuted. And sometimes people are going to have struggles, and we need to be motivated to help them. And isn't it great to know in the second part of that verse is, "For they shall receive mercy," which is literally translated "mercied," that Jesus has provided us mercy. This is similar in the Lord's Prayer. Now think about this, okay? Sometimes we have a hard time forgiving people. Jesus forgives us of our sins, just as we forgive those who sin against us. So it goes both ways, right? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In Titus, it says our attitudes are crucial. You know, we need to have a good attitude. In the book of Hebrews, our priorities are equally crucial. The term was used in the Old Testament for ritual washings. Notice the focus is on the heart, the center of an individual's being. Not the intellect or the ritual actions. It is your patience, your attitude, your honesty, faithfulness, and integrity that matters. To be pure in heart, God can be seen in all creation and in every situation. Purity opens the spiritual eyes. Matthew 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This word "peacemakers" appears only here. It refers to reconciliation between God and humanity, which results in peace between people. However, this is not peace at any price, but peace through repentance in faith. And the Old Testament phrase there, sons of God, usually referred to angels. It is a Hebrew idiom reflecting God's character. The goal of Christianity is Christ-likeness, which is the restoration of the image of mankind that, as we all recall, was lost in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It speaks to those who have and continue to be persecuted by an outside agent. This could be Satan, could be demons, and yes, it could even be by unbelievers. The persecution of believers is a real possibility. The persecution can happen to us in a fallen world. We can be persecuted. Notice the suffering occurring because of the godly lifestyle of the witness of believers. Were the apostles, were they persecuted? Absolutely. God uses it to make believers like Christ. In verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted prophets who were before you." Now, persecution exists, but is not to be desired, right? It's not something that we're going to look for. In the Old Testament, problems in persecution were often interpreted as God's displeasure because of sin. Well, we know that's not true. And guess what? As Christians, we do suffer. But Jesus went one step further. He said those who live and witness about him will suffer rejection and persecution because of sin. We know that it's not true. And guess what? There are many Christians today who are suffering. I had a few countries here, but just yesterday, the top 10 countries that have Christians that are persecuted was listed. Okay, I'll give you that list. Nigeria, they believe, killed 5,000 Christians this year and 50,000 since 2010. North Korea, India, Iran, China, Pakistan, Eritrea, Algeria, Indonesia, and Azerbaijan. They believe they're the top 10 countries that persecute and kill Christians. It's not that they persecute them, they kill them. And we've seen this time and time again on the news that happened. So Jesus tells us to be glad, to rejoice and be glad. Rejoicing comes from being counting worthy to suffer for and with Christ and being rewarded. We should be careful of self-pity. Nothing just happens to God's children. Suffering has a purpose in the plan of God. Jesus tells us that a reward in heaven will be great. And John 13:17 says, it says, Jesus says, now that you know the truth, how happy you will be if you put it into practice. Ask yourself a question. Where do I need to practice my humility this year? Where do I need to depend on God more this year? And to close, as we move into the new year, which is starting tomorrow, I pray that you, us, we, would seek a closer relationship with Jesus, that we would find an urgency to reach our families and friends and share your faith with them. Understanding, many of you have done that, and it's not time to do that. It's time to pray, just to pray for them. But remember, if you plant a seed, there is some time that seed could be cultivated. So you be the first to plant the seed, and then maybe others will cultivate that, and that will be a blessing. Another one, attend Sunday school. I'm the Sunday school superintendent. I need to say that. Attend Sunday school. Right now, on any given Sunday, 65% of who are here today go to Sunday school. So we have about 65% that go to Sunday school. Now, we've made Sunday school kind of easier for you because we have Sunday school on Saturday. Saturday night at 6 p.m., we have Sunday school. We have Sunday school at 8:30 in the morning for any early birds that you have. And we have Sunday school, of course, we talk about it when church is taking place after the service. I encourage you in the next year, in the next month, to consider asking about Sunday school classes and learning more about them. Sunday school is where you get the opportunity to ask questions, get further insight from teachers and others in the class. And at Talitha, we have many, many opportunities, and if we need to start another Sunday school class, we will. And finally, let's remember that the Beatitudes demand a response. They're not informational, but motivational. They should motivate us to have a closer relationship with Christ and to share with others how special he is to us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for 2023. I would pray as we embark on a new year, we would be humble, seeking your guidance. And Lord, I just thank you so much for the people that make up this church and the leaders who guide us. Thank you for the opportunity and the freedom that we have in the United States to meet on Sunday mornings, to meet on Wednesdays, to meet any day of the week, and share with each other the gospel. I know many people have groups that they meet with during the week. Some of them even meet, not even part of the church, but there's some church members that are involved. I just pray that you would be with those groups, Lord. And we pray for those who are traveling and who are going to be returning this next week, Lord, to have safe travel. And my prayer is that we look to Scripture to find happiness. In Jesus' name, amen. As we get ready to sing, this is your opportunity. You're welcome to come down and pray over here. If you'd like to, you can pray with me. Or if you're seeking membership or have questions about membership, you're welcome to come forward. But let's stand and sing.
Let's sing together.